Good morning, Carmel. Thanks for being here. I believe with all my heart of what I'm about to say, and that is that we're living in an historical moment that has such tremendous opportunity for the gospel. Not making light or less than anything to do with the pandemic. It's been horrible in so many ways with human life and all those things. But knowing that church history bears witness that through difficult times and tough times, that the gospel of Jesus Christ can explode, and those who are living spirit-filled lives have opportunities to love well and to serve well and to be, you know, Jesus with skin on in our culture. And so I want us to have that view and that attitude in this moment right now moving forward, the hope of Christ that we have. If you missed last week, we started a mini series, a five-week series on our mission and in our value, our strategy as a church, and I'm excited to step into the next layer of that with you. So, if you've got a Bible, get it out, turn it on. Those of you who are at home or in your car, or wherever you might be, if you would get Luke 15 ready, and I'm just going to walk through a fast review in case some of you are here or weren't here last week, where we said we do what we do because the gospel is true. We believe the gospel is true, right? And that the gospel being what? It's that good news of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that through faith in him, we can be forgiven and reconciled to him. And that what's underpinning that is the two forevers of a heaven and a hell, that both are a long time, forever, with Christ or without him. And the gospel speaks into that, that by faith in Christ, we can live forever with him in heaven. And so that is like paramount that we understand. It's why we do what we do. It's not just a cool acronym that we came up with called ABLE as a strategy or anything else. It's the foundation, the bedrock of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would make disciples of those nearest our neighbors in the nations, as you just heard of. And we answered the question last week, like, what is a disciple, right? And it's so much more than just learning the information. It's following Jesus in learning and living. It's both. It's open-handed saying, whatever you say, Lord, I'm going with you. If it's challenging, if it's scary, if it's unknown, or if it's pleasant and good, whatever, we're with you. We're going to follow you no matter what, just like those young men did in the gospel story. And so from that, we've said, how are we going to do that? How are we going to make disciples of those at home and neighbors and nations? And we said, it's an able life. It's the abiding in Christ. And what we said last week about abiding was, it's resting in who we are in Christ, right? It's that settling into him, like when you see a vine and a branch, water being soaked, you look at that thing, it doesn't look like it's doing anything, but something's going on. Roots are pulling water, saps flowing through branches and vine, and bam, fruit is being produced. And we said from that, we have to acknowledge that an abiding life is not just resting and soaking in that way, but as Jesus said last week in the text in John 15, he said, if you obey my commandments, you abide in my love. And what he was saying to us is this, there's this active, dynamic, fruit-bearing life that he wants from us, and that it's a both and, that we rest in him. He is our identity. And from that, we've got moments where he says, do this, do that. And we step into that, and there's this cyclical thing of, you know, love and obedience, love and obedience, love and obedience. And from that overflow, we have the opportunity to build relationships with people. And we do so because his grace gives us the strength to do so. Remember last week we said this word for strengthened means literally to be made able, hence the name of our series. So the gospel informs everything, okay? The gospel is speaking into everything. The gospel speaks into my life, your life. The gospel speaks into your family. The gospel speaks into our church. The gospel speaks into our, you know, businesses, our school. The gospel speaks, informs, colors everything. And we have, at the same time, a cultural moment that is driving you and me to live in a way that is contrary to our creation, that being isolation. This was way before the pandemic, The pandemic has accelerated it. But even before the pandemic, the push in culture from things that are actually amoral, like an internet, you know, it's not moral or immoral, it's just an amoral thing. But through that, you can do everything alone. I mean, everything, but a lot of things that you didn't do before alone. You know, 10, 15 years ago, you didn't do the majority of your shopping for Christmas on Amazon, right? And it's cool. It's awesome. I love it because I don't like the mall at Christmas. Some people dig it and I don't, right? But it's just a thing. But it pushes you in a direction of aloneness. You can date online. You can bank online. I remember being at the bank a few years ago and I needed to talk to a teller. This was probably 6, 7 years ago. Went to our bank, was waiting there, and this nice lady came up who was like running the front door show and helping get people where they needed to go. And she kept saying, well, you know, you can use the ATM right there. And on the third time of saying you can use that ATM, I said, ma'am, I just really need to talk to a human. I got a problem with my account. And I love that thing. I use it all the time. But the ATM can't answer my question about my account. She's like, okay, I get it. So those are good things, but they can be bad things. So I just want to ask you this question to ponder as we walk into building relationships or living in community. How isolated are you? I mean, you're here, and that's awesome. You're watching, you're worshiping online, that's awesome. But how isolated are you? The reason I say that is you go, well, I'm not isolated at all. I'm here. I'm with you, right? Well, I took our last team in Texas through a book years ago called Making Room for Life by a guy named Randy Frazee. And in that book, he used the phrase crowded loneliness, crowded loneliness. And what he meant by that was how you could go to the mall and walk with hundreds of people and feel incredibly alone, that you've got people around you, but you're not in relationship or community with them. And in a larger church setting, or frankly, a smaller church setting, you can do that too. You can have the illusion. Like, I'm so glad you're here. But if you're in lines and you're living in lines, you're worshiping, that's awesome. But you're like halfway there. We've got to get to that place of circle where we're in relationship and with in community with others. But before we start in Luke 15, I want to just dig into the theology of why relationships matter so much. And a little less of the how and more of like, I want you to just understand theologically why this is a big deal that we do so. And I would just say out of the gate, number one, is that we live in relationships under the banner of the Trinity, right? We worship a God that we say is Father and Son, Holy Spirit. They're distinctly, uniquely who they are, and yet they live in perfect union together. And we call it the Trinity, and it's a mystery, and it's awesome, and it's wonderful. So we have this God we worship who is Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one. And we're what? We are the Imago what? Say it at home. We are the Imago Dei. Was the image of God. And so you go, well, that's pretty crazy because no one maybe considered this, but I'm a body, soul, and spirit. I'm a three-part creation myself. I'm made in the image of God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I bear that image of him. And yet, as this is true, what else is true is that I need to be in community with other people. So there's some real introverts in the room. There's some real extroverts in the room. And there's some combos in the room, right? The most introverted of you in the room, you still need people. You can't live the full, dynamic, spirit-filled life that you were called to live alone. Even if you don't like people a whole lot and you just kind of be a hermit and be all good, you need people too. Just like the most extroverted one among us needs someone. So if the Father and the Son, Holy Spirit, exist in community, I want you to just look at the screen for a moment. This is just another word for relationship. Just look at that word and keep your eyes there. We'll just geek out a minute. There's a common unity in community, right? And what's our common denominator? What's the commonness in our unity? What makes us one? Jesus, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Our triune God makes us one. And when we are living in relationship with other people, we reflect him well. He is seen in that. And it's a rejection to the call and the push that's on us to live in isolation and alone. To say, man, no. There's a reason why mental health is skyrocketing. There's a reason why suicide and attempted suicide is rising. Because we are living in a cultural moment that is celebrating and pushing isolation, which is so contrary and antithetical to who we are, how we're made. We need each other desperately. And so what I want to do is start with building relationships with the lost. Because let me just state the obvious. We probably as a whole do a better job of living relationally with other people who know Jesus than we do with people who don't know him. Research has shown this for a long time. It's not like, oh, wow, that's amazing. The longer you live in Christ is conversely proportional to those you know who don't know Jesus. So if you've walked with Christ for 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you may likely have very few non-Christian friends versus somebody that's just come to Christ. It makes sense, right? You come to Christ last month, you still have a lot of friendships with people who you ran with and partied with and did dark things with, right? It just makes sense. And so what do you do about that? How do you adjust that? I think it's when we understand God's heart for the lost, and there's no better place than Luke 15 to do that. So let's look at the text. Actually, I'm going to take that off the screen just for a second. Let's jump into verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Okay? The tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near to hear him. So I know most of you know like the actors in the drama, but some of you may not, and some of you may not have thought about it in a while, but it's going to make everything that Jesus says in the parable blow up in clarity when we take a little time to understand who these nasty little tax collectors are. They're the folks who in the time and the culture would collect tax for Rome, and they would charge a little extra or a lot extra, and they would keep the difference. So guess who was not the most popular kid in school or town, right? They were hated. They were loathed. They were, as the Grinch would say, they were loathed, 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 hate entirely, right? They were not casually disliked. They were hated. Cicero said it this way of a tax gatherer. He said, since you most thievishly ransacked every man's house, the warehouses and the ships, entangled men engaged in business with the most unjust decrees, terrified the merchants as they landed, and delayed their embarking. They weren't liked. They were hated. They were despised. Synagogues wouldn't even take their money. Jewish courts wouldn't even accept their testimony. They were considered worse than the heathen. Or the pagans. Pagan is from a word that means like country people, which is funny to me. That the pagans were the country folk out there who were uncivilized. But it says it was the Pharisees and the sinners. Who are the sinners? The sinners were, in the Jews' eyes, anybody that didn't keep the ceremonial law. Like they weren't good. They weren't rule followers. They weren't perfect. But it says they were coming to him. Like the nasty folks, the bad folks, those people. Then in verse 2 it says, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them? So you've got like those people who everybody in the room that trusts Christ, has trusted Christ and lives for Jesus now, that's who we were, that we weren't following him. And now you get the religious crowd stepping in saying, Jesus is eating with them. Like, what? The Pharisees, they estimate, well, there were about 6,000 of them in this time, and they were just obsessed zealously with keeping the law to the point that there was zero grace, zero love for folks. They called sinners and, you know, folks like that, the people of the land, and they had nothing to do with them. They said of them this, I want you to listen closely, because you're going to hear Jesus say this flipped, okay? It'll give you understanding. They said, the Pharisees, there is joy in heaven when one sinner is obliterated. I mean, can you get any more hard and like legalistic than that? So remember that when we get further into the text. There's joy in heaven when a sinner is nuked or obliterated. But it wasn't just them, it was the scribes with them. They were the word is grammatus. It's where you get grammar, right? It's like writers. They were the skilled writers. They were the meticulous rule followers as well. But here's what you can't miss. Middle Eastern culture then, and really frankly now, if you think about it in a large way, really equated table fellowship with friendship and companionship, which is why they said, he's eating with them. Can you believe that? And he thinks he's all that? To which you would probably face similar criticism if you had dinner with certain people or folks from other Pharisaical spirited people who would say, can you believe that? Just read Genesis 43 later and look at how table fellowship is equated with friendship and companionship. So Jesus, like, knowing this, like, man, you know, they're coming, and then I got all these religious folks like crushing me, and it says, so he told them a parable. He actually is going to tell them three. We're only going to cover two, but he tells them this parable, or a series of, and I want you to listen to one word that you might think is the theme. This is important. You know, you can't overinterpret and overread into parable and metaphor. They have a central purpose and meaning. And so I want you to think about it. It's a three-letter word, and I want you to look for it as we go through these first two, because this word will show you why building relationships with lost folks is so important. You'll make the connection in a beautiful way. And Jesus was the master storyteller. He was the master parable teller. Parable is parabolo. It means, para is alongside, and balo means to throw or to cast. So a parable is like to throw two things down together side by side and like say, this thing is like the other. It's just very simple, but very effective and profound. So he says in verse 4, he says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lost one of them, doesn't leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors and saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. So there's like, think about this, in building relationships with lost and found, and what's happening here. What does it take to build anything? Well, it could be a birdhouse or your house or this house. What does it take to build something? It takes intentionality. It takes time. It takes effort. You know, you make a list. You go to Home Depot or Lowe's and you get your stuff and you build it, right? And you're invested into it. And sometimes it's something you build in a day, and other times it's something that takes a year to build. But there's effort. That's what we see in this first text, is the effort of this shepherd who's going after his sheep and like caring deeply and recognizing the value of it. Please know this out of the gate. People are not projects. People are precious. And it makes me cringe to think that if you're here today and you've not yet trusted Christ, or you're watching and you're worshiping with, you're engaging, you're listening, you're learning, and you would ever think that we as believers would look at you as a project and like a, you know, the notch in the belt, and then I'm moving along to the next. That is not what we're saying. But what we are saying is that I want my life to be so intentional and purposeful and dialed in that I recognize that I too once was lost, and through a friendship and relationship, somebody sought me out. I don't care if you came to Jesus a long time ago at 6, 7, or 8 as a vacation Bible school kid. That was because of a relationship through your mom and dad, or through the VBS leadership, or that small group leader at VBS. People are the vessel, they're the conduit that God uses, right? Or like me, a friendship and relationship with a high school student who was my friend for 2 years and then shared the gospel with me in that moment in the graveyard that night as we were hanging out. When I said, I hope there's life after death, don't you, man? He said, there is. There is. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. I was like, what? Tell me more. That was interesting. And it drew me in. But that happened after 2 years of intentionality, of him building a friendship with that guy. That guy. And it says in verse 7, so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, he's not saying that there are some who are good enough to get in. He's speaking to the Pharisees who think they don't need repentance. He's saying, look, there is joy in heaven when that one heart is transformed and moved. See, the rabbis of this time, they believed and they taught that God would receive a sinner who came the right way. But the thought, like what Jesus is saying, that God would seek them first, is like, whatever. We see it 2020 now, right? We call it the incarnation. God the Son showed up in the flesh. Then he lived sinlessly and died on the cross for our sins. We go, yeah, he sought us. He came after us. But in that mindset, it was like, he didn't come after us. And he only receives sinners if they come perfectly and the right way. But what's the heartbeat of Luke's gospel? What's one of the biggest verses in all of the Bible? Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to what? Seek and to save the lost. Like he comes after us. He pursues us. He wants relationship with us. See, do you hear a heartbeat of that first one? A three-letter word. Let's listen to the second one, verse 8. What woman among you having 10 silver coins, if she loses a coin, doesn't light a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? There's some thought that culturally this could have spoken to a 10-coin necklace that was worn as a part of a dowry that was a part, kind of like a wedding ring in a way. Like, to lose that was a big deal. Like, we lose certain things, we're like, well, whatever. You know, if it's raining and you drop a quarter under the car or a penny and it's pouring down rain, you might be motivated to get that. You might not if it's pouring down rain and you're ready to get inside, right? So what woman among us, if you've lost your wedding ring, would go, it's not a big deal. You know, he'll get me another one, right? It's a huge deal, right? It's a massive deal, and you're going to search and you're going to look for it. And look at the action in the text. That she's lighting a lamp, because these homes were dark. They had tiny window, if at all. She's sweeping, she's seeking diligently for it. And there's this view in the text of the pursuit of it. Now again, listen to how the rabbis thought about this and talked about it. It said that they would say, in a coin way, they would say this: if a man keeps seeking for a lost coin, much more should he seek for the law. Jesus is a rabbi. He knows all these things. He knows their heartbeat. He knows their ways. And he's just like, bow, bow, like speaking into their hardness and their legalism and saying, guys, listen to what you're saying. People need grace, and they need mercy, and they need love, and they need forgiveness that only I can give. And all your rules are never going to get you there. And so there's no notion, there's no thought of God seeking us out. Listen to what she says here. He says of her, in those days when she's found it, she calls friends and neighbors and says, rejoice with me, I found the coin that was lost. Just so I tell you that there is joy before the angels of God, right? Over one sinner who is obliterated. Who repents. That's what they were thinking. Yeah, there's joy in heaven when, you know, one of them gets nuked and obliterated. No, Jesus is saying when one repents, turns around, comes to me and asks for forgiveness of sins. Do you see the theme? Who wants to take a guess at the three-letter word? It's joy. It's joy. The third is the same of the prodigal son, which is really not a parable about the son and the two sons. It's about the amazing father who sees his son coming home and has such joy to say, let's have a party now. All three of these in succession are talking about the joy of the finder of that which is lost. And this is why I think this is so important. If that's God's heart and we are the Imago Dei, that should be our heart. Is that those things that are lost, when found, would overwhelm us with delightful joy. I don't like to meditate or dwell on my past, but I think it is healthy to think about our past and for you as well. Because sometimes we think about those people, those heathen and pagan, and, you know, what they used to be or whatever. Like I'm abhorred by those things, and you know, how could they do such things? You would totally still be doing those things if it weren't for the grace of Christ. I started drinking alcohol, not beer, alcohol in junior high. I drank liquor, stealing it from my buddy's mom and dad's liquor cabinet in junior high school and all through high school. Until John Inman looked me in the eyes in the dark of night in that graveyard on the hood of our car and said, unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And I was like, what? And throughout the course of that friendship, the Holy Spirit began to take the scriptures he was speaking and my eyes were opened. And he took away the taste in my mouth for alcohol and drunkenness in a way that only he could have. Where would I be today? I would not be here sitting in this chair with a bionic knee as your pastor. I'd be doing something far different. And so would you. Don't fall prey. Don't fall prey to the Pharisaical spirit that says, I have arrived and I'm good. And oh my gosh, those weirdos over there. How could they do such things? It's so demonic. It's so perverted. It's so contrary to human nature. Listen. All of us are capable of the darkest of things outside of the grace of Christ. And when we see that, there is a compassion in us that wants them to know what we know, to say, you can be forgiven as well, and he can transform your life. And when we see people not as projects, but as precious, and understand that we're all equal footing, so number one, pray for opportunities tomorrow morning and every morning to speak the gospel. You know, to speak into that. Some of you might be tempted to say of my friend John in high school, say, what a lazy teenager, man. It took him 2 years to mention Jesus in your friendship. Let me ask you a question. How many non-Christian friends do you have that you've been waiting for the perfect moment to share the gospel, and that's been 10 and a half years? 5 years? Never. In time, at the right moment, because he wasn't looking at me as a notch in the belt, he stepped forward in that moment when I said, I hope there's an eternity. And he steps right into it. Pray for those opportunities every day. Number two, go where the lost people are. Go where, you know, I live quite an insulated life because of this. Like, you are my life. And it's easy to not know anyone lost. So we have to be intentional about finding places. Enjoy the gym. There's a lot of found and lost people around you. I've loved going to physical therapy. I literally have cried every time when he mashes my knee down and we're working on range of motion. Then I'm like, man, I love you, Sean. That hurt. Bad, but I love you. And I've had some great connections with people around me, and some of you, some dirty words. Seriously, just step in. I miss coaching my son's soccer team. I was volunteered to be the soccer coach when he was really little. I didn't know anything about soccer. I never even played or never watched one. But I was the coach, you know. I was just like, go get him. But you know, like a year after that was over, I got a phone call at church one day, and this lady, she said, hey, can we talk? I'm having an issue. She was on that team, her son. And she said, I'm having an issue with my husband and my son, and can you just give me some advice and some counsel? It was like a year after that was all over. It was so invigorating. It was so fun to just be that connected to lostness. Are you? Do you have, I don't mean people you know of. Do you hunt with them? You play golf with them? Do you shop with them? Do you watch a ball game with them? If you're a Bama fan, would you watch the game tomorrow night with a Georgia center? Or vice versa? It's in the context of that relationship and that community. We have to see people as they are in God's eyes. I thought I'd lost my laptop yesterday. It was late. It was about 8 o'clock last night, and I was like, "Oh my goodness, this is the second one. The first one was stolen out of my driveway." This one was not in the driveway. I was parked somewhere else. And I was like, oh my goodness, it's 8 o'clock. I'm like wanting to go to bed. All of a sudden I grabbed Christy's laptop and I'm like, okay, I got to change some passwords on, you know, some bank stuff. And I've got my cane there beside my chair in my bedroom. And she's, you know, we've searched the car 3 times and we've gone all through the house over and over. And I'm like, I've got my cane. I'm like, I just want to hit somebody. Like I'm literally thinking very non-pastorly. I'm like, I wish so much I'd have come out of that place and seen some dude walk with my computer and then like hobbled after him like an old man. Hey, buddy, I've got my cane. I'm going to hit you. That's what I was thinking, right? And at the height of my fury, I heard Christy go, I found it. It was on the couch the whole time. It was just under a blanket on the couch. I was like, awesome. And I was like, I didn't really mean that stuff about, you know, hitting. She goes, I think you did, Alex. And I was like, maybe I did. But pray for those opportunities. Place yourself where lost people are. So here's a question. What is the name of one lost person that you are actively building a friendship with, a relationship with? Not an acquaintance, not a coworker that you know from a distance. You're doing life with them. If you can't give a name, you are missing a part of your calling. You're missing the joy of the Father's heart that we saw with the sheep and the coin and the son. It's invigorating, it's exciting. It's biblical to do those things. So let's talk about building relationships with the found. I think we do this a lot easier and better. And yet, I think if I was to poll us, a lot of us may be, like Randy Frazee said, living crowded, lonely lives. Meaning we're around a lot of people, but we're not really in a circle with them. So I want to read a list of what's called the one another's of the Bible. If you want all these, just Google the one another's of the Bible and you'll get all 59 of them. This was the fingerprint of the early church. This is how they did life. And guess what? Nothing's changed. It should be the way we roll too. I just want the Holy Spirit to speak to you in encouraging and challenging ways about, is there a circle in your world where these things happen? We're called to be at peace with each other. We're called to wash one another's feet, which is to serve each other. We're called to love one another a lot. There are many. We're called to honor one another above ourselves. We're called to live in harmony with each other. We're called to stop passing judgment on one another. We're called to accept one another as Christ has accepted us. We're called to instruct each other. We're called to greet one another with a holy kiss several times. We're called that when we come to eat together to eat, to wait for each other, to do it properly in the Lord's Supper context. We're to have equal concern for each other. We're to serve each other in love. If we keep biting and devouring each other, we'll be destroyed by each other. Let's not become conceited and provoking and envying one another. We're called to carry one another's burdens. We're to be patient, bearing with one another in love. We're to be kind and compassionate to one another. We're called to forgive each other. Is there anybody that, bam, comes to your mind right now that you've just got a grudge against because they're just losers and they hurt you? And you're right, and you're justified in it, right, in your mind. We can't live that way. As Christ has forgiven us, so we are to forgive others. That's the whole point. The whole point is that it was wrong. I'm not saying it's not hurtful. But through Christ, the power of grace, the secret weapon of grace, we can forgive one another. We're called to speak to each other in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're called to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're called to, in humility, consider others better than ourselves. Man, do you think all of these so far are compelling and beautiful to a lost person? We're called not to lie to each other, but to bear with each other. To forgive what grievances you might have against each other. To teach one another, admonish one another. To make your love increase and overflow for each other. Love each other. Encourage each other. I know I sound like a broken record, but it's so doggone good, I'm going to sound like it again. When we encourage people, encourage and discourage has the same root of courage. And we speak encouragement to our friends who are hurting and discouraged in this world we live in now. We give them courage to get out of bed tomorrow morning. And when we discourage them with painful, harmful words, we take that courage away. It's like a balloon that we blow into or we take out of. We're called to build each other up. There's our word of the day, building relationships. We're called to, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, to build each other up. We're called to spur one another on toward love and good work. We're called to not slander one another, to not grumble against each other, to confess our sins to each other, to pray for each other. Man, I want to live in this world. We do, right? We're to love each other deeply from the heart, to live in harmony, to love each other deeply. Love's a lot. Offering hospitality to each other, each one with whatever gifts you have to serve one another, and to clothe yourself with humility toward one another, and then a whole lot more of love one another, love one another. John and 1 John are full of them. So to build a relationship with somebody that's lost or found takes a lot of intentionality, commitment, and time, and seeing the preciousness of them. So as I ask you with the first half, I'll ask you in the second, what is one name that you are building a relationship with of somebody that's found? Are you in a DC, a discipleship community? Are you in a men's group? Are you in a women's group? Are you in a prayer group? I know some guys or gals do things at work where it's a collection of people from different churches, but they're building a relationship because we need each other, right? More than ever. Say, I got your back. You got my back. Let's go get them. We're in this together. Let's love and serve each other big time. Thanks for being that kind of church. But let's grow in that. Let's prosper in that. So, Father, as we turn our hearts inward now to the altars up front or to the chair in which we sit or our couch at home or the car seat that we're in, whatever we're doing, wherever we are, would you speak to us right now by your Holy Spirit about the relationships that exist or don't exist in our lives? And as we consider knowing or not knowing lost people, open our eyes now. Speak to us. And Father, if we're not living in community and relationship, fellowship with found folks, would you speak to us? Show us. Own that prayer, would you? Let him speak into your mind and your heart for a moment.